It is great to see you again. I hope you had a good Easter. Just wanted to catch up on a couple things because it was one of those deals that talked about 3 weeks ago whenever we said that the month of Ramadan for the Muslims, Passover and Easter were all falling about the same time. So the month of April for Ramadan, and then of course Easter for us last week and Passover were the same weekend. So it's very intense, and I said 3 weeks ago that for some reason, it seems like Ramadan is one of the most violent months of the entire year. Well, that's exactly what's been happening. In Israel, there's been 14 Israelis killed, murdered in attacks, started right before Ramadan and during Ramadan. Hamas has fired rockets from Gaza into Israel, and Israel has retaliated again. There's been protests and violence at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it's one of those things you think, why does it always happen right after prayers? That would be like us finishing our Easter service and going out and burning buildings. You know, it just doesn't make sense, but that's exactly what's been happening. They've had attacks on city buses, vandalism at Joseph's tomb in Shechem or Nablus in the West Bank. Some Palestinians, Muslims, attacked Joseph's tomb. Now, Muslims also revere Joseph as a prophet. So you would think, well, why would they do that? Well, because it's a site that's mainly Jewish, and they would love to take that site over. So they tore a lot of things up, and it's been repaired, but it was a real hurtful thing for them to do. On Temple Mount, during Passover, they had a record number of Jews that went up on Temple Mount to pray. Now then, when this happens, the Jews are confined to a certain path. They have to stay on this path away from the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock in order to even go up there. Well, the security people knew that that would be a tense thing to do for Jews to go up on Temple Mount during Ramadan, but they allowed it at certain times, and if they stayed on this path and everything like that, well, what's been happening is after prayers, the Muslims start throwing rocks. They store rocks and glass and Molotov cocktails. Then after prayers, they start throwing. They were throwing them down on the Western Wailing Wall, hurting people down there. They were throwing them at the security forces, the Israeli police, all of this. But they also took rocks, and some of them were from artifacts, Jewish artifacts, rocks, and littered the path that the Jews were supposed to stay on, and broken glass, and during Passover, they were spreading yeast on this path in order to keep the Jews from going up on Temple Mount during Passover. So that's how contentious it is, and that's what a hot spot this all is. But again, why is it that it's more violent during the month of Ramadan? So just one of those things that makes you go, I know the answer is that regardless of what some people say, the Muslim religion as followed in the Quran and the Hadith is a very violent religion. And so that's all there is to it. So that's what you get. Okay, so I wanted to, we found a quote here. We just finished a few lessons on wolf watch, watching for the wolves in sheep's clothing and what's happening with these heresies and deceitfulness brought into the church and how we guard against that. I found this wonderful quote. Alex McFarland is a wonderful apologist, Christian apologist, and this was in response to a study that was done that is showing here lately that each successive generation of evangelicals is getting more and more liberal. And that was part of what we were talking about with our wolves in sheep's clothing, bringing unbiblical truth into the church and people conforming to it because they don't want to offend anybody. But I love this response. He goes on to note that one rarely sees a kid go off to college and slowly become more conservative. That's true. The law of entropy, he says, applies to matters of faith as well as to physics. Left to its own, a Christian's faith will naturally descend into the chaos of liberalism. It's so perfect. We talked about that danger whenever we are not staying in God's Word. Hebrews 5 says the people who are on solid food, God's Word, by constant use of God's Word, are able to distinguish good from evil. When you're not staying in God's Word with constant use, this is what happens. Our faith takes the path of least resistance, and we descend into things that are unbiblical. That tells us it takes effort to stay strong and to stand firm, and by constant use, be able to discern good from evil that we see and read and hear of in the world. It takes effort to do that. I love this comparison. The law of entropy, one of the physical laws of the universe, says that everything is progressing toward disorder. Everything in the universe is going toward disorder and chaos. It's breaking down. Well, of course, you just look around and look at myself, and you know we're not getting better every day, which flies in the face of evolutionary teaching. It doesn't make sense. Evolution says things are progressing toward a higher order or something better, but everything around us in the whole universe, no, it's not. And so you look at that in reference to our own faith, and again, we're taking the path of least resistance whenever we don't stand firm in the Word. It takes effort to do that. It takes, us studying and constant use to maintain and to grow and to be firm and to be able to discern these things. So that's why we're here, because otherwise we descend into chaos. And that's exactly what we're seeing in so much of the church body that's so frightening. Is that, you don't want to offend anybody, and if I don't know the Word, what God's Word says in the first place, I'm going to follow the easiest thing. And so that's what's so important. I've said this several times, we have a purpose in this class to know what we believe and why we believe it. It is so important. We can spout the creeds and say, yes, that's what I believe. But to get into and answer why you believe it is so important, because that's what helps us to stand firm in the faith. And then our mission in this class is, if your Sunday doesn't change your Monday, then what's the point? So we take what we learn and we take it out to the world and we apply it. We show other people the example of Christ from what we have learned here. So both of those together shows that we have to stay in the Word and we have to make an example of it when we leave. So that's what is so important about this. So speaking of God's Word, we're going to be looking at the first verses of John 1. I don't know about you, but out of all the passages of, out of the entire Bible, I have just favorite passages that mean so much to me. I just keep going back and read, and there's more and more there, but this has to be one of the top, most profound passages in the entire Bible. There's so much depth here. It's thought-provoking to think through all of the things that John says, but it's a description of the fulfillment of the Messiah that was completed by Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John is writing this as he's looking back on his relationship with Jesus and Jesus' ministry for just 3-year period. And John is looking back on that, looking at the depth of it and thinking, oh my goodness, this is what Jesus was here for, and this is who Jesus was. So John, the beloved disciple, is doing this with awe, reverence, looking at the things that Jesus had done, even in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, how the scriptures had been fulfilled in that moment through Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, how Jesus was unique in all of history and all of humanity. And and all the scriptures are fulfilled in him. And so just in these short verses here, he is showing the importance of who Jesus was and what happened and what he did. So the Messiah, the bringer of all the good news and the kingdom of heaven, the eternal gospel of God, showing the perfect oneness, that Jesus had in relationship to the Godhead, is all coming out through here. The God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is shown in here. And then John uses the title, the Word, Jesus Christ, the very Word of God. We're going to get into that because it's really fascinating to think about the depth there. But even as the depth behind that title is astounding, as I read this, I want you to pick out all of the attributes that he assigns, not just the Word, but look at all of the attributes that you see just in these 18 passages of who the Messiah is, okay? So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Okay, yeah. All right, so not just the Word, but what else? What other descriptions do you see of the Messiah through here? What's that? Creator, light, life, full of grace,
truth,
glory,
blessings,
the blesser. What else? You're missing one for sure.
God.
There it is. Okay, so all of a sudden, it's not just the Word, but look at the depth already here of who the Messiah is. And then you read this list and you're going, who else is that? It's God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here we are back to the Trinity. This is a description of who the Trinity is, the Godhead is. But he's concentrating on the one that became flesh and dwelled among us. So all of these descriptions. Then you go back and think, well, now, why didn't he say in the beginning was Jesus? Or in the beginning was the Savior? In the beginning was the Messiah? I mean, wouldn't that have been a little bit more plain? We wouldn't have to figure out who the Word was, maybe. Maybe it would have been more plain. So why do you use that? You just think, well, I don't know. So, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. And so if you begin to look at the Greek meaning behind all of the words, then all the way through the New Testament, every time the word comes up, It's usually as logos or logos, okay? Now then, what's even deeper here is that it can be the something said, it says. This is out of the concordance, the description, the meaning of the Greek word. So something said, a spoken word. It can be a spoken word or a written word. So just plainly speaking or writing a word. So if I, you know, out of that list said computation. So you just heard me speak the word computation, and you're reading on the screen the word computation. So it can just be the written or spoken word, okay? But it can also carry another meaning, a deeper meaning, not only spoken or written, but an unspoken word still in the mind, still in the thought process, still going through the reasoning stage in a person's mind before it comes out as spoken or written. So it says, including the thought behind the word, the mental faculty or motive before the word ever comes out. So now then, you look at that and you think, okay, then what was the word? What else do we see behind that if you look at the full meaning of that? What is that word?
Jesus.
It is Jesus, and it tells us, how far back did that word...
Beginning.
Yeah. Okay. So then you begin to see, okay, and we'll get into this here in a little bit if we have time. So in the beginning was the word, and if that word was already there in the beginning, then what else do we know about the word?
It was there before the beginning.
It existed. It's eternal. And again, we're back to God. We're back to the description of the Godhead. But what he's saying is the word was there. And it's not just God saying, let there be light. It was even before that. So how long was the Messiah in the mind of God? From eternity. Okay, so you're starting to see the depth of this just in the first few words. Okay, so this is exactly what he's talking about. The impact is that the word is eternal. It's a part of God himself. Okay, so this has been going on in infinite time in eternal God. And it goes back to, we've talked before, God has always seen the coming of the Messiah. He has always seen the crucifixion. God has always seen the resurrection. It has always been in the mind of God. Because we get hooked into the fact that, well, Jesus just came 2,000 years ago, and so that was the only time that the death, burial, resurrection, and all of that could have happened. No, God saw that before he laid the foundations of the earth. It was there before. So just the impact of that. Now then, since we just looked at some wolves in sheep's clothing, hang on to that logos, because we're coming back to this this thought, the mind of God that was going on here. That we're going to come back to that. But I want to take a little quick detour here and show you some of the wolves in sheep's clothing that violate this and how important this verse is to sound doctrine. Because once you lose any little piece of this verse right here, everything falls apart. Okay? So I just want to show you how important this is. Okay. So here are a couple of papyrus fragments from about 200 AD. They're called the Bodmer Papyrus, Papyrus 66 and 75. That have the words of John 1:1 on them, okay? And in Greek, it's enarche, arche, like archetype, so before, in the beginning, in ha logos, the word, in the beginning was the word, kai ha logos in pros ton theon, God, so the logos, word was with God, and then kai theos in o logos, and God was the word. Now then, language is dependent on, it's got all the tense characteristics of the words and everything. Some words can be before than other words, so that comes out in straight Greek, and God was the word, but it's still the equality of God in the word. So it's saying the same thing. So those are the earliest pieces of manuscript that we have. It's exactly what we have today, and that's from 200 A.D. Then we have some of the early church fathers, like Ignatius was one of them, just right after the turn of the second century, was writing a letter to the people in Tarsus. And in that letter, he said, how could such a one be a mere man? And then he quotes John 1:1. This is very early in Christian history. And he's quoting exactly what you see today, okay? And then about 400 A.D., Jerome translates the Latin Vulgate. He takes the Greek and translates it into Latin. In principio, in the beginning, was the word, verbum. And the verbum, duum, the word was God, the word was with God, and the word was God. And God was the word, same thing. So very early on, you see all of these translations and quotes. They're exactly what you have sitting in front of you today. Okay? This is how important this is. So then you continue on through history, and then some of the earliest translations into English, the Wycliffe translation in 1380, the Tyndale in 1520, and then all of the other translations that came about since then, and especially into the 20th century. And I put a whole bunch of the most popular translations here, but then there's double that number, other translations that are out there. And they all translate everything back from the original Greek into exactly what you're seeing today. Okay? I mean, that's powerful just in the physical translation of Scripture. It's wonderful to look at your Bible right there in front of you and say, wow, that is exactly what was carried through 2,000 years. Then my question comes up with this wolf in sheep clothing. How could a group of people in 1960 all of a sudden decide that we need to translate this different? And so the Jehovah's Witness Bible from 1960, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Great so far. And the Word was a God. Just one letter difference. So now then, here we have a total upending of exactly what we've seen for 2,000 years of history. Okay? What happened that made the Word become a God, just another lowercase God, not the one true God? Well, that forms a heresy, and exactly what we're seeing so much of in so many churches today was that Jesus really wasn't God. He was a really great man. He was a prophet. He was the best example, perfect role model, but he wasn't God. He wasn't God. So that heresy is spreading rapidly. But you have to ask the question, out of those thousands of Greek manuscripts, out of all of the quotes, out of all of the translations, dozens and dozens over several centuries by scholars and theologians that believed in the accurate translation of Scripture, all of the early church fathers, all of a sudden one church translates it as the Word was a God. You want to ask them, so why? Why did you do that? And I didn't know it till looking into this. There is evidently one manuscript. It's called the Sahidic Coptic. So it's out of Egypt, the language out of Egypt, back from the 300s, that says the Word was a God. One fragment. And you want to ask these people, did you just take that one fragment out of all of the thousands of fragments and just latch onto that one? Is that where you got this?
But the thing is that you can't ask their translators because they don't publish their translators' names. It is to keep the sanctity of the reverence that they don't publish their names. So you can't ask the translators, you know, what were you thinking? But how is it that you came out of this, out of these thousands, and still make that change? It's the heresy that Jesus is being made less than the biblical Jesus. And that's all there is to it. And then you have to think, okay, well, if he's less than biblical Jesus, then who is he? The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is none the less than the archangel Michael. And they use the verse out of Thessalonians where it says, when Jesus comes, it will be with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. So they say, well, Jesus must be the angel, archangel Michael. Well, it says there's a trumpet sound too, so is Jesus a trumpet? No, don't think so. So you see how fast everything falls apart. Once you leave the perfection of Scripture. Okay? That's just what happens.
Yeah. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God showed us from the Old, right?
Exactly.
In the garden.
Exactly.
Didn't Satan ask, did God really say?
Exactly.
And then when Jesus was in his temptation after his baptism,
yep.
Didn't Satan show up quoting Scripture wrongly to him?
Exactly. It's the same thing. It's the same lie. It's the same deceiver throughout history that's doing the exact same thing. And that's why it's so important that we stay strong and guard against the lies and the deception. I mean, that's exactly what God's been telling us to do. So here's another wolf in sheep's clothing. Church of Jesus Christ, the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. The eighth article of their faith says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Okay, now then, if you have one word and then a few thousand years another word comes along, which word are you going to take precedence over the other? I mean, just in a natural sense. You would take the later one. The most recent revelation must be the better one, right? No. So Joseph Smith translates this verse in about 1830. In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son. Well, yeah, but... And the gospel was the Word. And the Word was with the Son. And the Son was with God. And the Son was of God. That's his translation. Well... You see the dangers there because, once again, we've lost Jesus is God. We've lost that fact. Jesus is very important. I mean, he has a very high standing, but still not John 1:1. Okay, so that was some of the danger. And then you got to look at this and say, as far as it is translated correctly. Well, so then, just... by example, the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, says, for it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Where Ephesians says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, sola gratias, grace alone, by fides, faith alone, sola fide. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, we believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly, but if we receive a later revelation from Joseph Smith that says it is by grace that we've been saved after all we can do, then we're going to have to go with that because we immediately see that the Bible must not be translated correctly. So what have you just done? How is salvation attained? It's by works now. Once again, overturning everything in Scripture where we are shown that it is by grace you've been saved. All right, so you see this sneaking in. All because John 1:1 wasn't taken at the face perfect value. That's the danger. And of course, you know, with Joseph Smith and so many other false prophets,
you know, if they're constantly getting new revelation that everybody's real excited about, what's the newest thing on the market? We're going to go with that. This is great. It must be new. It must be better. No, seldom is. Yeah.
It's a product of not knowing the Scripture.
And it goes back to...
Back up, you know, where he said that the Word was... in the beginning, the Gospel was preached through the Son.
Yeah.
That means that the beginning was when Jesus came.
Yeah, exactly. The beginning, and that's what people get in their minds is, none of this started till Jesus came. No, that's not right. God has always seen the life of Jesus, the birth, death, burial, resurrection. He has always, it's before the foundations of the world. So, yeah, so you get into this mentality that, okay, we've just blown away biblical doctrine. So then we see that. Okay, so here's another one that is that, you know, remember I said that the Logos was also the thought, the reasoning behind the Word, okay, the written Word or the spoken Word. There's something deeper than that. So Christian Science, the Church of Christ scientist, here's a couple of statements. The Christ dwelt forever an idea in the bosom of God. Okay, maybe the divine principle of the man, Jesus. And elsewhere, she says, Jesus is the name of the man who, more than all other men, has presented Christ, the true idea of God. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. Hence, the duality of Jesus the Christ. Okay, so what's happening there? Yeah, besides heresy, but... So Jesus is just a man again. And what else has happened?
There's two persons.
I'm sorry?
There's two persons.
There's two beings here. Perfect. Whenever she says the duality, what she's separated is Jesus, the man, from Christ, from the Christ. It's exactly what's happened. Well, we can't have that. Because now then, you know, we talk about a dual nature, but we see this, and it's called the hypostatic union of the God, the man. Jesus being fully God and fully man. But she's saying, no, there's two different personages. And in fact, one of them is just really an idea. The Christ. The Christ is just an idea. So this breaks it apart. And what's so important about that is that, once again, you just have a man that he's not much different than you and I, but he's just better. He just did a better job than you and I. But then we have this idea of Christ. And I'll get into this. It's really fascinating. So now this goes back to something that's from the very beginning, Gnosticism. And you could explain that this began to grow as people tried to figure out the resurrection of Christ. I've never seen a man resurrected, so how do you explain the resurrection of Christ? So, well, if we just say it was spirit, it was just his spirit that was resurrected, then we can kind of deal with it. So we separate the spirit from the body, and we can start to make a little more sense out of the resurrection. But this takes special knowledge, and it's usually secret knowledge that you have to go through a long process of learning with a guru or whatever to understand this and begin to take hold of this special knowledge. And once you have that knowledge, that's what saves you. It's that knowledge that saves. And gnosis means knowledge. But what they do is separate the mind and the spirit. And they say, the spirit is good. The spirit does not sin. It is eternal. But the body, being matter, is evil. That's what sins. And you can't help it either. You, the body's going to do what the body's going to do, and there's no getting around that. But as long as the spirit is pure, that's all that matters. And the body is temporary. The spirit is eternal. The spirit is forever. And so they separate mind over matter with the right knowledge. And
the body can sin all at once, and it really doesn't matter as long as the spirit is pure, okay? So that's where this comes from. Now then, see how it's worked out. Once you separate those two things, what do you get? Again, you get this separation that Christ was just an idea. And that Jesus was a man who more than any other man carried out that good example. So once again, you've broken the connection between the God and the man. So Jesus is now separate. He is dual. He is apart from the Christ, a man apart from God. Christ was the perfect spirit, the idea of God. Jesus as man was the best example of that perfect idea. And we too, the Gnostics, can be like God. We can be that because our spirits are all good. It's just your bodies that are sinful. So we can do that too if we just learn this enough. And the perfect example of this is goes all the way back to Plato. It's what called the Plato's Triangle. And what he said was that people can draw what looks to be the most perfect triangle, but it is never perfect. You can do it on a computer, but out in the 20th decimal place, you're going to be off just one digit. So the perfect idea of the triangle resides in your mind only, and you can't draw a perfect triangle. So that's exactly what they're saying is, this perfection is not attainable, even with Jesus. So now the heresy is, and this is getting so common, I read another article yesterday that, well, Jesus really wasn't sinless. He was really a great man. He did it better than anybody, but he wasn't sinless. This is exactly where it comes from. You've separated the man from the spirit, and the perfect man only exists in the mind of God, the idea of God, the Christ. Jesus, the man, could not ever be as perfect as the idea of the Christ, so there you go, he's not God. So there's many heresies in the church over 2,000 years based on this mind-matter separation. One of the leading proponents is a man named Richard Rohr today. He's really frightening. He's out of Albuquerque, but he is teaching liberal, progressive Christianity, and his favorite saying is, Jesus' last name was not Christ. But he loves to say that, and they all just laugh when he says it. But what he's saying is, Jesus was not perfect. He was just a man. He was not God. And so that's what's so prevalent in this. So now then, if you separate Jesus from the Christ, what do you get? Well, out of Christian Science, another quote, one sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is man-made. And then, another quote, his disciples believed Jesus to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulcher, whereas he was alive. We were reconciled to God, she quotes Romans 5:10 in inserts one word. We were reconciled to God by the seeming death of his Son. So now then, what have you just done? You got rid of what?
The truth.
Well, you got rid of the truth, but the basics here are there is no resurrection because Jesus never died. That's what he's saying. So you separate those out. It's the Christ. It's the Spirit that never died. It was the Spirit that was raised from the dead. It was a body that was crucified, but the Spirit was separate. So you just got rid of the foundations of Christianity. And again, this is being argued in progressive churches. This is a common thing, was that God would never have killed his own Son. And one of the arguments that keeps coming up is, you know, I would never do something so horrible to my kids. Then how much more would God never have done that to his own Son? You know, anyway, the atonement has gone. So no longer is the bloody crucifixion necessary.
And if the crucifixion wasn't necessary, then the resurrection didn't happen. And Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sin. There you go. Everything is falling apart. So you get rid of the substitutionary atonement and no resurrection. The house of cards tumbles and we're still in our sin. We're doomed to death. We're separate from God. Christ's life was meaningless. The Gospels are suspect. The entire Bible is suspect. The Bible writers are made out to be liars. Your faith is worthless. All because John 1:1 is ignored. It's not taken seriously, interpreted in a way that it's meant to be. If you look at it in any other way, then Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. God, Emmanuel, God with us. Everything falls apart. You have the wolves in sheep's clothing that make Jesus less than the biblical Jesus. And once you start down that slippery slope, the biblical Jesus disappears and a man-made Jesus is created. And Christianity is meaningless and we have not been saved.
Hence the works.
Right back to works. That's why we say Christianity is the only faith in the world, in history, that is not by works. Everything else is by works in some manner.
Isn't it interesting to go along with that, that every one of these major religions venerates the Bible,
yeah,
but sticks their own book in on top?
Exactly. Exactly, yeah. Mary Baker Eddy quotes in the book that, she believes the Bible. That's what I use for my foundation. However, God has revealed to me, well, then it falls apart. So that's what's so dangerous about, we need to be cautious and wary about people who claim new revelation constantly. Because you're going, now wait a minute, what revelation are you talking about? But so many things get so far off base real quick when we say, oh, that's revelation from God that you got? Well, I better listen. No, you better measure. Yes?
There's a new thing reading about this new push on the real liberal left,
yeah,
to kind of co-opt Jesus, and the big statement out that they're going to push is, if you really know Jesus, you would know he would be woke.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So it's this total distortion of who Jesus, yep, is, because primarily of Richard Rohr.
Yeah. Richard Rohr, there's another guy named Matthew Vines, another one I've quoted last or a couple weeks ago, Brandon Robertson, all claim to be seminary-trained preachers, whatever. But they're all talking about how Jesus would never condemn the gay community. Because, like she says, he would be the most woke person in the world. But then Brandon Robertson turns around and says, but Jesus was one of the biggest racists in the world. But he was corrected during his life to where he wasn't a racist. Jesus was corrected. It just boggles the mind to see how far off base of, Scripture these folks are, but yet there's so many churches that are just eating it up. And that's why you're seeing the Episcopals, Presbyterian, the Disciples of Christ, the Methodists is just about to go through the exact same thing. These enormous splits, because the conservatives are saying, we really need to read the Bible, so we're going to go start this church over here. The conservatives are growing. The liberals are hemorrhaging membership right and left. That just tells me we better stick with the Bible.
So. And Jim?
Yeah.
Some of the people in the public arena today are using the word disinformation to use this same method.
Yep.
To say that everything they're saying is a lie.
Right.
So that you need to listen to what we're saying.
Yep.
Because we're telling you the truth.
The deception is great. It really is. And I believe that, whenever it talks in Scripture about the great apostasy, I think, well, that must be what's happening today. Yep.
Not to replow old ground, as you've already said, but, 2 2,000 years from the writings, this has been discussed.
Yeah.
I mean, it has gone through several councils.
Yeah.
And you know, Greek is one of the languages that has not changed a terrible amount, like the English language, for example, has. So when people read and wrote the Bibles as it came up through history, I mean, they were very meticulous on what they said.
Yeah.
Now, I'm saying all this to take up, I have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
And from time to time, we discuss points when we not get real buddy heads,
this.
And every single time it comes back, he says, your Bible's not like my Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
And I said, well, where did your Bible come from? We have scholars who have poured through all this information.
Yeah.
Now, 2,000 years.
Yeah.
But now we're pouring through this information and coming up with these ideas.
With a new translation.
The new translations. And I'm going, now, are you sure?
to me, that's just going, are you so arrogant that you've got your own scholars that are better than...
See, they can't preach this stuff unless they can convince you that there's new words out there.
Exactly. You know? And it goes back to, go back to Ignatius from the second century. You're going, so this was a direct quote. And he didn't say the word was a God. So are you saying Ignatius was wrong? It just doesn't make sense.
It's fine with people who didn't agree in the first place.
Yeah, exactly.
Who had already started the heresies way back.
Yeah, and so it goes back to, it's the same deceiver, it's the same lie being perpetuated for 2,000, nothing new under the sun.
Exactly. Same thing.
Yep.
Of course, the Muslims also say that our word is corrupted.
That's right. Yep. And that's what... almost every one of these people will say is that, the Bible that you have isn't quite correct. And so we've been given new revelation to correct the errors. The Muslims say that with the Quran. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Mormons, the Christian Science, they all have that somewhere in their literature saying there have been inaccuracies that have crept into the Bible, so we've been given the new revelation. And most of them will say the final revelation. They'll claim the final. So they're basically saying, so don't believe anything that comes after us because we got it right. All right. Oh, yeah.
Yep. He was stupid, he didn't know what he was talking about, Now he's smart, and he's given me the final word.
These are the smart portions of your Bible. These are the ones that are, once a single verse is suspect, that makes the whole Bible suspect. I mean, it really does. And so that goes back to, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture.
Got to.
You have to. Otherwise, it's all suspect, and then it's worthless. Right. Why? Why bother? So exactly, and it goes again to what's happening so much today is, well, that's your truth. My truth is, yeah.
Well, once you ditch the logos, the logic, the true logic
right.
of the word in its entirety, you're left with illogic.
Yeah, so what she says, once you ditch the logic, the logos of the word, then what are you left with? Well, it's got to be illogic. It's got to be chaos and confusion. And that's exactly what we're saying. So the reasoning goes out the window. And it's so often so emotional, too. It's experiential. It's just like with the gay community. Are you saying that God doesn't love me because... I don't act this way? Well, no, that's not what we're saying. But it's very emotional. And so once you get into emotion, it's like, well, you can believe what you want to believe, but just don't offend me. But I'm saying the Bible is offending everybody. It's an equal offending opportunity offender. And the Scripture offends all of us in some manner. It is there because it is the truth. And we're not. So just shows us how bad we need a Savior.
It's kind of like you're dumbing down.
I'm sorry?
It's kind
wondering what they're dumbing down the Bible.
Yeah. Dumbing down the Bible. Yeah. And again, it's taking this portion and saying, this part I believe. And I read so much about, you know, the biblical Jesus as opposed to the created Jesus. My Jesus would never so-and-so. Or I don't think my God would ever do so-and-so. You just created yourself a new God and ignored the biblical God. And we went through this with eternity and hell. My God would never send somebody to hell. My Jesus would never talk about that. Jesus talks about hell. He talks about eternal punishment. You better go with the scripture and try to reason through that rather than make up your own. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John 1:1. We thank you for your son, the word. God, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful gift. Give us the wisdom that we need every time that we read scripture to know that we're coming closer to you in all that we do. That's what our desire is. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all so much for being here.